Leviticus 20, verses 1 through 8. Throughout our study of Leviticus, I have emphasized the fact that God is sovereign today, just as he was in ancient Israel. It's the tendency of modern Christians to suggest that there are two kingdoms in this world. This point of view takes a variety of forms. Some Christians follow the lead of Luther, who said civil affairs were to be ruled by man apart from the law of God, while ecclesiastical issues were governed by Scripture. This is the point of view that many Christians have today. Although there are a variety of flavors, depending upon the denominational background, your particular church or personal point of view, and so on. For instance, Meredith Klein believes that common grace governs those outside of a covenant relationship with Almighty God, and that the realm of common grace is not subject to divine revelation as found in the Holy Bible. But this is an arbitrary an unbiblical point of view. One of the things we've concluded in our study of Leviticus is that we cannot so easily make a distinction between the secular and the sacred. Indeed, such a division is rather, again, arbitrary. Yes, we do see a division between civil and ecclesiastical law in the book of Leviticus, just as we do in the rest of Scripture, but we see no division between the sacred and the secular in that it is the same sovereign king who rules over the civil and ecclesiastical realms. In other words, God has provided law to govern all aspects of life. The law of God is comprehensive rather than limited. As with any part of God's word, Leviticus must be approached with wisdom in order to apply it to the modern era. We should not presuppose it is divided into sacred and secular, allowing us to ignore the secular part because it applies to an ancient theocratic civilization, but instead should understand God's law providing for the governance of the civil, ecclesiastical, familial, and individual realms. Thus we are required to understand Leviticus in its original context and, in light of the coming of the Son of Man, make appropriate application. Leviticus chapter 20 tells us that unholy behavior attracts punishment or disinheritance. In other words, individual sins against Almighty God must be punished or the corporate entity will suffer. We're going to read just the first eight verses, but I'll be referring to the rest of the text. The Lord said to Moses, saying, "Again you shall say to the children of Israel, whoever of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel who gives any of his descendants to Moloch, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will set my face against that man, will cut him off from his people, because he has given some of his descendants to Moloch to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name. And if the people of the land should in any way hide their eyes from that man, then when he gives some of his descendants to Moloch, and they do not kill him, then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut him off from his people, and all who prostitute themselves with him to commit harlotry with Moloch. And the person who turns to mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from his people. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you." Heavenly Father, I pray that you will give each of us wisdom as we consider this portion of Scripture. We ask for understanding, and I do pray, Lord God, that you will enable me to speak what's on my heart this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing I want to mention is that chapter 20 is an expansion on earlier chapters. It's actually now giving us some of the punishments that we saw. And I know when we do Leviticus just one week, a month, and sometimes we skip that. But when we do that, it's easy to forget what we've looked at. But if you go back to chapter 18, you'll see that chapter 20 is a repetition of that. But now we see some specific punishment meted out, or that is supposed to be meted out. And what this text is telling us is that unholy behavior is supposed to be punished. Because, well, unholy is to be profane, is to be common. And the children of Israel were called to be set apart, to be different than the Canaanites. They were supposed to be imitators of Yahweh, and Yahweh was set apart. He was different than the rest of the so-called gods. He was the only true God, is the only true God. And so when the children of Israel were called to be holy, they were to imitate Yahweh as examples to the world, and so the world was supposed to be able to see the children of Israel and say, well, this is how we're supposed to live, because this is what it's like to be in relationship with this one true God, the only true God. So you have two kinds of behavior. And I do want to mention that I'm going to be summarizing chapter 20. We're not going to have a lot of detail here. But the main thing that we discover here is that there are two types of behavior. One is pleasing to God, and this is obvious, and another is displeasing to Him. It's really all about relationship versus enmity. Edifying behavior versus destructive behavior. And so God is calling His people in chapter 20 to behave a particular way. Here's what you should do, He says. He's already seen this, and now here's what will happen to you if you don't do what you're supposed to do. And it's not a matter of civil versus ceremonial or civil versus ecclesiastical or whatever. And as I mentioned in the introduction, we tend to think of two different kingdoms. In fact, I don't know how many people I've heard who say, well, Satan rules this world. This is his kingdom. And that's not true. I read to you from Revelation. And in chapter 20, that one section I said that was not concerning the first century. It's when Satan is released from his chains, which means that he's bound right now. And when we get to that portion of the book of Revelation, you'll see what that means and why that does remind us or convince us or should convince us that this is not Satan's kingdom. We aren't living in the kingdom of Satan. We're living in the kingdom of God. There aren't two kingdoms. There's one kingdom. Anything else is just a rebellion against that kingdom. And to suggest that the civil realm should be ruled by man and that the ecclesiastical realm should be ruled by God is, frankly, is ridiculous. In the ancient world, that wasn't how people thought. That's not how the Jewish people thought. When they had these different laws that applied to different parts of life, they didn't think in terms of saying, well, this is for the church, God will rule there, and he'll do what he wants to do, and this is for the king, and he'll rule in his realm. That's not how it is at all. In fact, one of the things that was displeasing to God is when the people of Israel asked for a king because they were beginning to think like the world and think that there was a division between the civil and the ecclesiastical and other parts of life in the sense that God really doesn't have enough time maybe to rule over everything. The bottom line when we read through the book of Leviticus or through the whole of Scripture is that God rules over everything. Yes, there's different parts of life, but he rules over all those different parts of life. Yes, he has different ways of expressing his will in those different parts of life, but he still rules over all aspects of life. And so it's not something we can look at and say, well, this is just for ancient Israel. That was how they were. They were a theocratic government. God was king, and it was different for them. And that's not true either. Yes, it was different in many ways, and it's not as if we can just wholesale apply what we see here. But it wasn't just for ancient Israel. The culture and the context, as I've said many times, illustrates the principles that we are still supposed to live by today. And to suggest otherwise is just an excuse. Mankind is always looking for wiggle room. Oh, how can I get around that? How can I not apply that to my life? How can I do what I want to in this realm? Well, I know what I'll do. I'll say that this doesn't apply to me today because, after all, it was thousands of years ago. And things are different now. Yes, they're different, but God is not different. And his principles still apply. Excuse me. Leviticus 20 does not provide for us, by the way, a comprehensive list of sin and punishment, corresponding punishment, but it is representative. And so what I'm going to do is just kind of group these things together. We won't really, the goal is not to get into all the detail about what sins were punished what way. But what we have here are different sins, such as idolatry, sorcery, cursing your father and mother, and adultery. Those kind of group together. A variety of different kinds of incest, improper unions, sodomy, and bestiality. Then you have clean and unclean animals. And again, this is not comprehensive, but it is representative. And what ties it together is what we read from in Deuteronomy, that these things represent a variety of activities that were common to the people of Canaan before the Israelites came there. And so what God is saying is that this represents very clearly the way the Canaanites lived. Don't do those things because this is your punishment if you do. if you act like the world, here's how you'll be punished. And it's really what Leviticus chapter 20 is about. So God is saying not anything goes. You can't do whatever you want. You can't act as if you are somehow absolved from obedience. And I also want to make clear that because of the way God terms these things, these laws applied to every human being on the face of the earth at that point in time. We read in Deuteronomy that God was cutting off from the land, the Canaanites. Just as he says he'll do here, we'll get to that in just a minute, the Israelite who disobeys, one of the punishments is to be cut off. And the Canaanites were vomited out of the land. Likewise, the children of Israel face the same punishment if they don't obey. So the idea that the laws of the Old Covenant documents were somehow applicable only to children of the Jews, the children of Israel, isn't correct. They were in a covenant relationship, but they were supposed to be illustrating to the rest of the world, here's how you act and here's how you should be acting when you're in a relationship with Yahweh. And he is the one with whom you're supposed to have relationship. As we have already seen, and as we see here in chapter 20, verse 23, the nations were dispossessed for the things that they had done. So the point I'm trying to make in this first section here is that all humanity, regardless of what they say or what they claim to believe, all humanity is required to obey God's law, period. There's no way around that. And the people of God are supposed to be examples about how that's supposed to happen. So, to summarize this, God doesn't have a variety of definitions for right and wrong. One definition of right or wrong for this people, one definition for that people, and somehow, if you can cross the line into another one people group, your morals and ethics can change. The covenant people are supposed to set a standard, supposed to express what it is like to live in relationship with Yahweh, but they are expressing what is incumbent upon all humanity. And Israel is this theocracy, yes. God, Yahweh, is immediately governing their lives, but that's the way it's supposed to be for all people. It was supposed to be that way in the Old Covenant administration. We'll talk about how that applies in the New Covenant in a little bit. It is true today, though. There is one standard for right and wrong. It is only because God says so that murder is wrong, for instance. And therefore, all mankind is supposed to obey God's law. That's just one example. Again, the covenant people of God are supposed to exemplify or supposed to illustrate what it's like to live in that relationship. Our problem today is that we live in a secular world, in the sense that our secular humanists, in the sense that we refuse to acknowledge that religion is at the core of all things, at the basis or the foundation of everything. Actually, the Muslim nations are far more consistent. They claim an allegiance to their God, Allah, and their entire civilization. They try to, most of them, to build their entire nation upon that relationship. It's a false God and it's a false worldview, but they are consistent. Here in America, we pretend, and I say we as a corporate entity, pretend that we're really a tolerant and, in a sense, irreligious people. When in reality, the religion that is the national religion is secular humanism. And it masquerades as tolerance and so forth until you push a little bit too far, and then you'll be slapped down. To suggest that we as a people should be submitted to Almighty God is considered ridiculous. Only because it is contrary to the prevailing religion of the day. That's what we need to realize here. That everyone is going to be basing their life and what they do on a particular religious point of view. In America, in the United States of America, the prevailing religious point of view is godless humanism. Now, what we see in Leviticus 20 is that these types of behaviors attract punishment. There's a variety of punishment that we see here. Death penalty, being cut off from the people, to be bearing guilt or to die childless. And it seems like almost there's a progression here, and I don't know if that was particularly what was designed, how this was designed to be understood, But the idea is that God will deal with people according to their sin. Now, in the death penalty, there's a death penalty for idolatry, for the sacrifice of a child to Moloch. And there's been a lot of discussion on this, and I've told you before that more recent archaeological research has shown that they indeed did sacrifice. I know like a generation ago, there was a suggestion that no, these children weren't sacrificed. They were just told to pass through a fire, and they were singed and so forth, maybe like fire walking or something. But the archaeological evidence shows that they were indeed sacrificing children, babies, to these different Canaanite gods. And I think I've told you before that there is, about the time that the children of Israel were invading the land, they find at that time period that there was an upsurge in the sacrifice of human sacrifice, I should say. And the reason was because they were trying to stop this conquest of the land by the Israelites. So there's death penalty for this particular idolatry is singled out, sacrifice to Moloch. There's death penalty for sorcery, for cursing parents, for adultery, for certain types of incest, for homosexuality and bestiality. And the reason for the death penalty in these cases is because they are all striking at the very fabric of the culture, of civilization. In the first place, with the idolatry, it's the same thing as treason. We think about treason in terms of purely a political sin, if you will, and of course, treason is considered a capital crime still in our country. And we accept that, and it's odd that we can accept that, and yet we are uncomfortable with the idea of having someone put to death for idolatry. It would be no different than putting someone to death for treason against the United States of America, as it's the same thing in ancient Israel for worshiping an idol. Because in that culture, each land, and that's why in Deuteronomy we read, that's why God said that when you come into the land, don't worship these idols that they had here before you. Because each of those idols represented a local god that was the god of that particular land. And you remember when the Syrians were attacking the northern kingdom of Israel, and Ahab was king, and he defeated them the first go around, you might say, in the mountains, and the Syrians said, well, their god is the god of the mountains, let's fight them on the plain and we'll win there. Then they were beaten again, because God is not just a god of the mountains, but he's a god over all things. But that shows us how people thought in those days, that each nation had its god. And so to worship the god of that nation was required of the citizens of that nation. To reject that god and to worship another god, unless it was just some god that you brought in, as many of the nations did, they had secondary deities, you might say. To worship another god would be to be involved in treason, especially in the case of the children of Israel. They had no secondary deities. They had Yahweh and him alone. And so this was a treason to worship another god, and especially this idea of killing your own child in worship of this god. Now that, of course, would be murder, and so it would be a death penalty crime anyway. But in this case, it's put into the context of idolatry and what is really treason. And again, it's destroying the fabric of society. These other crimes, cursing the parents, adultery, certain kinds of incest, and we won't go through the whole list, the gross perversion of the homosexuals and other perverts that are denying God, really, is what they're doing. So death penalty in these cases should be clear as to why. We'll talk about it in a little bit as to how and why, or if these death penalty crimes should exist in our culture as well. These crimes should still be punished by death. We'll talk about that in a little bit. First, let's move on to some of these other punishments, to be cut off, to die in their guilt, the guilt to be upon them, to die childless. It was a variety of sins that would have this kind of punishment. Intimacy with a sister or a half-sister, bearing their guilt for intimacy with a blood-related aunt or also a sister, to be cut off, to die childless with a marriage-related aunt or a sister-in-law. So these are crimes that aren't as severe as the others. And it seems that there is no civil, what we might call a civil punishment here. Indeed, the punishment is to be cut off in the sight of the people, apparently some kind of an excommunication, which really is to be, it would be equivalent to, in our day and age, a loss of citizenship, to be thrown out of the country, to be now a man or a woman without a country. We no longer would have access to the rights and privileges of citizenship. And again, because we can't really think in terms as we ought, recognizing that, that religion is at the foundation of any political system, we don't think of it in religious terms. But think about what it would be like if you were denied citizenship, not just as a citizen, as a non-citizen with a green card or something, but someone who was found in a court of law to be in violation of a particular statute that would then cause you to be disinherited, to be no longer a citizen, and no longer have access to any of the rights and privileges of a citizen. Now, in, I guess in this culture, it'd be welfare and things like that, or other issues, voting and what have you. But this is what to be cut off in the sight of the people means. That they are there was some kind of an ecclesiastical enforcement, but it reached beyond just you can't come to church anymore. It meant that they were no longer part of the covenant people. They were disinherited. And in this case, they would no longer be able to hold the land, the promised the portion of the land that they had been given, and so forth. So even in this case, there is a civil aspect, if you will, to the being cut off in the sight of the people. But again, it's because of the land, and we'll talk about in a little bit how the New Covenant Age has altered some of these things. The difference in these, the reason there's a difference in these is because there is a degree of danger to the covenant community. Some of these are a multi-pronged attack, if you will, on the covenant people. The civil, the familial, the ecclesiastical, all aspects of the covenant community are under attack in these cases. And when we understand it in those terms, that the covenant community was under attack from the top to the bottom, for instance, with idolatry, then of course that is a treasonous act that requires the death penalty. There's other things here that we're not going to cover today just because of the time, but we also need to consider the issues of Old Covenant Age, the land as part of that covenant inheritance, the line of the seed, the coming Messiah, and so forth. But we'll cover some of that in the conclusion. But again, to summarize this, the offended party in any of these sins is primarily God himself. And God is the sovereign, is head over the civil, over the ecclesiastical, over the familial. He's the shepherd of the family. And so the king, as in any society, the ruler has responsibility to keep society, to keep order in society. And if we want to make application of this point, again, we're just reminded that God is sovereign over all things yet today. That hasn't changed. Just because Leviticus is an old covenant document doesn't mean that we can ignore what it has to say. Civil leaders are still servants of the Most High God. Romans chapter 13 reminds us of that. And obviously, the ecclesiastical leaders are as well, and the family. Well, if there is not punishment, these laws that are violated, if there's not punishment, there will be something else. There will be disinheritance. And what this section tells us is that there is no intrinsically special people. Leviticus chapter 18, 26, you shall therefore keep my statutes, my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or stranger who dwells among you. For these abominations the men of the land have done who are before you, and thus the land is defiled, lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations who were before you. And then the same thing in chapter 20, verse 22, you shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them, that the land where I am bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out, and you shall not walk in the statute of the nations which I am casting out before you, for they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them. The point I want you to see is this. The children of Israel were subject to the law of God, as were the Canaanites. Otherwise, why would they have been thrown out? In other words, God didn't come in and say, I don't like the way they look, let's get them out of here. He said, they are violating my law. He said to Abraham that the cup of the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full, when he said that your descendants will one day inherit this land. But not yet, because these people who live here have not done all the bad they're going to do, is one way you could think of it. What I want you to see is that the children of Israel were subject to the same punishment that the Canaanites were subject to, that they could be vomited out. They could be disinherited. And it's interesting in Revelation, as we had seen when we got to that point, that God said he would, to the church of Laodicea, I will vomit you out of my mouth. I'll disinherit you if you aren't somehow useful, if you are not somehow exhibiting your relationship with me, is really what he's saying. If you're not in Christ, then you will be eventually be vomited out of the covenant relationship, out of the visible church of God. So to be disinherited means that you are no longer participating in the covenant relationship, which is like being cut off. That's what God said would happen, or did happen, to the Canaanites, that they were indeed cut off. And it reminds us yet again that Yahweh provided a comprehensive legislation. All aspects of life for the Israelites were under God's authority, but all aspects of life for every people are supposed to be under God's authority. When we read the Old Testament, we must keep this in mind, that the children of Israel were not, it was never God's intention that his kingdom would be limited to a particular people group, but they were a priestly people supposed to take the kingdom into all the world, which they failed to do. And that's why Christ, the true Israel, is the great high priest who commissions us to take the kingdom to the world. So Yahweh being a ruler of all things, Israel is not allowed to limit God's rule. In other words, mankind at any point, whether they be Israelite or otherwise, are not given the privilege of determining what's right and wrong and saying, well, we'll do what we want based upon what we think, like Adam, deciding for ourselves what is right and wrong. Just like all the nations of that time, indeed even now, it's the ruler who sets the agenda. And a refusal to obey the law means that you will be either be deported by death or thrown out of the land, in some way punished. And so God is saying, yet again, that my law is comprehensive. You will be subject to the same punishment as the Canaanites. If indeed, and you'll be cut off, I guess is what I'm trying to say here in this visible sense, if indeed you fail to live up to the duties of the law. I had a thought intrude here, and I'm going to try and get rid of it here so I can continue on with what I wanted to say. Let me bring this back to the idea that what this text is acknowledging is that there's there has to be this vital relationship with Almighty God. To say that to the people of Yahweh, they must act like it. To say that they are in covenant relationship, they must act like it. And their entire life assumes this authority of Almighty God, of Yahweh. Again, it's foreign to the Scripture to divide life up and to think that there are certain parts of it that are not under the authority of Almighty God. I guess you could say if they had tried to reserve one part of life for themselves, then they would lose it all, is really what God is telling them here. And the same thing for us today. When we say that Christ is Lord, he's either Lord of all or not Lord at all. And I'm sure you've heard that before. But the idea that we can somehow have relationship with Jesus Christ as Savior but not Lord is actually contrary to what the Scripture teaches. We can't be putting life into compartments and saying that this part of life is not under the authority of God. We can't do that as individuals, and we can't do that as a people. And that's really what has taken place in the church. The church has acquiesced to this idea that life can be broken up into different parts and God only rules certain parts of life. That isn't true. Let's make some application of this here as we conclude. And the first thing I want you to realize is that unholy behavior isn't limited to the, I guess we could say, the churchy stuff. Unholy behavior, or behavior that is profane, isn't limited to just what we do as Christians in church. As I mentioned before, the only reason that murder is wrong is because God has said it's wrong. And we think, well, that's just a natural, that's just part of natural law, and that's not true. There actually isn't any such thing as natural law, because natural law theory suggests that there is some standard of right and wrong that is disconnected from God, and that isn't true. It would be to say that there's something that is greater than God, that natural law, and this is, I know the Roman Catholic have built an entire theology around the idea of natural law, but it collapses because it is to say that there is something that man can discover independent of God that is actually superior to God's way of thinking. And that isn't true. So there is no such thing as natural law in the sense that it is a standard of right and wrong that is available to the unregenerate mind that will guide them. God's law is the only law. And every law that is derived from that must acknowledge that it is based upon or resting upon God's law. And what this should remind us is that we cannot divide life into different compartments and suggest that this part of life is going to be ruled by natural law, this part of life is going to be ruled by God's law, and this part of life will be ruled by whatever happens to be in fashion at that point in time. We can't do that. Whether they want to admit it or not, God's law is the only true law. All other law, whether if it's derived from God's law and is based upon the principles of God's law, is fine, but anything else is in opposition to God's law. And in light of that, or in following, as we, to follow that up, we should also remind ourselves that all law is inherently religious. Because all law says that there is some ultimate truth, some foundation upon which we stand when we declare this is right, that is wrong. Our morals have to stand on some ultimate foundation. Now, those who say that that all is relative, well, you can't actually say that and believe it. Because if everything's relative, then it doesn't matter what anyone says and anything goes, and no one really believes that. So, as Christians, the wise Christian magistrate will learn to apply God's law and learn to do so in view of the cross. In other words, the witness of Leviticus has application in this day and age, but it must be done in view of what God has done in Jesus Christ. As we're going to see in just a minute, matters of conscience remain matters of conscience. Now, law without punishment, to make this application, would be simply a suggestion. The punishments prescribed by God must be enforced, but again, in light of what Jesus Christ has done. We can't wholesale take the Old Testament and apply it to this day and age. Romans 14, 4-6, who are you to criticize another household slave? Before his own Lord he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person considers one day to be above another day. Someone else considers every day to be the same. Each one must be fully convinced in his own mind. Whoever observes the day observes it to the Lord. Whoever eats, eats to the Lord. He's actually in Romans 14 talking about food more than anything. Since he gives thanks to God, and whoever does not eat is to does it to the Lord. Exodus 31, the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, so that you will know that I am the Lord who sets you apart. Observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Whoever profanes it must be put to death. If anyone does work on it, that person must be cut off from his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there must not be any work. It must be a Sabbath of complete rest. Anyone who does work on the Sabbath day must be put to death. Obviously, things have changed. It doesn't mean we throw out the Old Testament law, but one thing that we see here is that what was formerly a capital crime, in other words, it was enforced by the civil authorities, has now become a matter of conscience. Paul says if one man will esteem one day and another man will esteem the other, they'll be working and resting on different days, according to what Paul says. And that's okay, he says. Now, obviously, what he had in mind here was the Sabbath and the first day, because the book of Romans is written to a church that was having some trouble between the Jews and the Gentiles. I don't think that Paul had in mind that, although the principle would be applicable, He wasn't saying that you could start your own church, the church of one that meets on Tuesday afternoon at 2:35 and call it good. That's not what he had in mind. What he's saying is that the Gentile believers wanted to meet on Sunday, what we would call Sunday. The Jewish believers wanted to meet on the Sabbath, on Saturday. And he says, well, you know what? Each man, each group, really, must do what he is comfortable doing before God. He stands or he falls before the Lord, not before other men. But the point that I want you to see is not, we're not going to argue about the extent of how this is applied or what, you know, if every individual can do whatever they want. The point is, what was once a capital crime is now a matter of conscience. And so to apply God's law, and you've heard me say this many times before, requires great wisdom. It seems that there's two schools of thought on this. One is to throw it out completely and say, well, we don't have to worry about it. It's no longer of any importance to us. I'm talking about the old covenant law. Or to apply it without any recognition that we live in the new age of the Son of Man. And so we have opponents on both sides of the coin, both sides of the issue, who I think knowingly smear the Christian, try to belittle the point of view that we should somehow be applying God's law. Would you suggest, they say, that we can't eat shellfish? Would you say then that we should only worship on the Sabbath or else be put to death and so forth? In other words, I think if anyone who's ever read the Bible were to be honest, they'd realize that there's changes in this new covenant age. But it does require strenuous thought to properly apply God's word. And so this is really where the church is at today. What we need to do, not just this little church, but every church, the church at large, needs to think through the word of God and how to apply things. There's other hard work that needs to be done by all of us. Some of us, many of us, most of us aren't going to be called to be theologians, to think through how to apply the word of God, the law of God in today's world, but all of us are supposed to be evangelists. All of us are supposed to be disciples of the Lord. All of us are supposed to be bringing our arena of activity under His authority. Now, the last thing I want to look at here as we make application is the fact that failure to accomplish this means that another generation will be raised up in her place. Another generation will prosper. We may be vomited out, so to speak, or we may be simply ignored. There are times when God has pruned His vine in a very dramatic and rigorous way, and there's times when He simply ignored those who ignored Him. In either case, experience will be uncomfortable, and we'll miss out on the full benefit of this relationship. Obviously, to be vomited out, if you will, is plainly worse: war, famine, plague, destruction of the entire ecclesiastical structure in a nation or organization or whatever. But that obviously be worse than being ignored. The problem is that we may not even recognize if God is ignoring this generation. Just a vague feeling of missing out on what God's doing. Frankly, I think that's where we're at in this nation. We might be on the verge of being vomited out as a people, as a church, and God may be raising up for Himself a church in other parts of the world. We have become very arrogant in the Western world to believe that history is focused on us. The Western church is very arrogant, believing that the end of all things is at hand, because after all, we live now, and so it must be now that the end of all things are going to take place, because it's us that is, we are the most important. That's not true. So it is my opinion, for what it's worth, that if we are not to be vomited out, we are in fact being ignored. That can change if the church, if Christians individually do what they're supposed to do. If nothing else, we can be building a foundation for the future. But it is my hope that we would recognize the need and get to work, first in our lives individually, then in our arena of activity, recognizing that we're not talking about a mixture of church and state, but we're simply recognizing that God is sovereign over all things. Each category of life must be under His authority. It's a simple recognition of His comprehensive authority is really all it's about. To keep things separate, true, but separately under the authority of God. the first important step here is to break with the status quo, to convince, to question conventional wisdom in all realms, theologically, politically, in areas of education, science, all these things. And we think, well, what does that have to do with Christianity? Everything has to do with Christianity. If Christ is Lord, He's Lord of all. And so our job as Christians is to question the conventional wisdom, question the status quo, and to rigorously apply Scripture to every aspect of life and see what it's supposed to be like. And realize, as I say, that we're probably just building, and I know we are, in fact, a foundation for generations to come, and hope that the Lord will use us. The title of this series, by the way, is Living Leviticus in the New Covenant Age. In order to do what the title says, we need to understand the book in its historical and cultural context. We must understand how to take the principles that we see illustrated in that context and apply them in this New Covenant Age. In so doing, we cannot or should not fall into the trap of diminishing the book and its teaching to the point that it has no real application or value in these modern times. Nor must we ignore the work of Jesus Christ and attempt to make application without recognizing the character of the age of the Son of Man. Either will be an improper use of the book. Jesus Christ has been given all authority in heaven and earth. There is no aspect of this life and realm exempt from His authority. And it is our job to see that the Messianic kingdom is realized in a comprehensive fashion, every part of life under His authority, as we bring our own arena of activity under His authority, whatever that sphere of influence may be. Leviticus is just one of the tools that we've been given to accomplish that task.